If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke 4:31. We've been for a few weeks now looking in Luke and looking at what he has to say as he's tried to let us know what really the gospel says and what's going on. And so as he gives us that background and the history of it, it's been important for us to look at. I know some of these passages you've looked at before. Hopefully maybe you're seeing them with a little bit different light. In Luke 4:31, would you stand as we read? I'm actually going to start with verse 30. In Luke 4:30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the day, for the opportunity to be in your house to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, for what we've already experienced in this service. And I thank you for being with Sandy as she's singing, as she's coming back from the surgery, Father, and her voice is coming back. We're grateful for that, and we pray that you'll continue to bring healing and improvement. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross right now, that you might give me the words to say, that they might not be my words, that you would remove anything from my life that should not be there, that I would be clean before you and express what you once said. And then the Holy Spirit would take those words and drive them to the hearts and lives of individuals, Father. I thank you for the opportunity to share your word, to be in your house. I pray that you would bind Satan from interfering in any way in this service today, and that we might honor and glorify you. I pray for the ill and the infirm, and Father, I pray for our nation, that again, we might have our leaders turn to you. There might be revival, spiritual awakening, and renewal within the land. We just thank you so much, Father, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. If you remember from the last time we were together, Jesus had been in his hometown of Nazareth, and he had been preaching there in the synagogue, or speaking in the synagogue, teaching there. And basically, he confronted them with the idea that they were not accepting him because he was of his own hometown, and a man is not accepted in his own hometown. And so they became very offended at him, at some of the things that he said and did, and they cast him out of town. Literally, they took him to the brow of the hill that the city was on, were going to cast him head down, headlong, and kill him. But he, passing through, left them, and they were not able to do that. Now, that in itself is a miracle, however God did it, but it was a miracle that he was able to walk through the crowd, get away, and go his way. So then he left there, and he went to another city in Galilee called Capernaum. If you studied the Bible a lot, you realize that Jesus really made his headquarters in Capernaum. And as he did that, that's where he worked out of. And so he went there to a synagogue, and there he was teaching to the people there. Notice that the Bible says that as he came to Capernaum, taught on the Sabbath day, in verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Jesus did not teach like other rabbis. They would cite and say, this rabbi said, or this person said, or somebody said this, or the oral tradition is this. What Jesus said is, this is the way it is. Because he was the Son of God, and he could do that, and he spoke with power and authority. He was never hesitant. He was never questionable. He spoke with power and authority. The Bible says in verse 33 that there was a man in the synagogue who had a spirit of an unclean spirit. Later on, we're told that he has an unclean devil, spirit of an unclean devil. He cried out with a loud voice and saying, "Let us alone." I want you to notice something from everything that we read in this scripture. This man had one demon inside of him. He had a devil. He had a devilish spirit inside of him. But when the devil speaks, he asks the question and says, Let us alone. Us, plural. And then he says, what do we have to do with you? Again, plural. Now remember, there's one demon in the man. But when the demon speaks, the demon says, what have you to do to us? What are you going to do? Are you going to destroy us? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now, why do you think it was plural? The reason it's plural, probably not that he had several demons in him, because even when Jesus spoke, he commanded the demon to come out. But there are many demons in the world. And this man is literally speaking for many demons. Why? What he's saying is, we know why you've come. Even the demons know. It's amazing that the Bible says that even the devil, the demons, believe and tremble when many human beings don't even fear God. But the devils do, and he is speaking basically for many of them and saying, have you come to destroy all of us? And I think he said it with kind of a ha. Do you really think you can get all of us? I'm just one. But there's a bunch of us out there, and do you really think you can do that? And he said, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you see the demeaning of that? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he later recognizes him as the Holy One of God. But the demon starts out by saying, we don't have anything to do with you. So just go back to Nazareth, where you came from, where they ran you out of a little bit ago. Just go back there and leave us alone. Don't bother us anymore. And just go your way. We don't have anything to do with you. You don't have anything to do with us. And then he said, I know who you are. So even though he said he was Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I know you're the Holy One of God. I know you're the Messiah. I know why you have come. But the demon still challenges Jesus. Do you see the audacity of demons and how they act and what they do? And they are real. And the workers of Satan, how real they are, they defy the living God. Now, why did he say that? Do you think he's going to bow at his feet and say, we know you're the Holy One of God, you're the Messiah, we give up? No. He was very adamant. He was not going to. Why did he say that? Because if a demon says he is the Holy One of God, now you start to question, is he really the Holy One of God? Because why would demons say he's the Holy One of God? And we don't trust demons, and we know what demons do. So many people standing around could possibly hear this demon say that and say, we know you're the Holy One of God. On more than one occasion, Jesus shut up demons. He did not want them telling people who he was. Not that he was ashamed of it, not that it was a problem, but when demons start talking about Jesus, it can be confusing to the common people who don't know and don't understand. And so as he says this, he says, what have you come to do? Have you come to destroy us? Notice verse 35. And Jesus rebuked him. He scolded him like a little child. In fact, he literally said, be muzzled. If you want to put it in modern day language, Jesus said, shut up. That's what he said. He has the power to say that to demons. He not only said, shut up, quit talking. He said, come out. Get out of him. You cannot stay there any longer. When he did that, notice what the devil did. Verse 35. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. What's significant about that? Do you see this demon and how he is defying the Son of God? He's told to shut up and come out. And he does. But he does one last act of defiance. Now understand, he can't do it unless God lets him. Because when Jesus tells him to shut up and come out, his power is gone. Unless Jesus allows him to have more power. But he was allowed to take the man and throw him on the ground. That was one last defiant act. So what the demon literally is saying is, yeah, I'm going to come out, but I'm going to kill the man. I'll show you. I'll throw him down and I'll kill him. But notice what the scripture says. And hurt him not. Why did Jesus allow it to happen? Well, I can't speak for Jesus when Jesus doesn't tell us what to say, but I got a pretty good idea. Jesus allowed him, when he came out, to throw the man on the ground to demonstrate all the power that he thought he had, just to prove that he doesn't have any power in the face of the Son of God. I believe with all of my heart, the demon wanted to kill the man and do it right in front of the people. And what greater statement to the crowd than when Jesus says, be muzzled and come out, he kills the man, and Jesus doesn't have the power to stop it. Jesus let it happen, but didn't let him be killed. He spared his life, and he was not even injured. He wasn't harmed in any way. What a miracle that was. Now, in verse 36, everyone then was amazed, and they questioned among themselves, what word is this? They were amazed at what they saw. They were amazed at what they experienced. They were amazed at what they heard. But then they said, what just happened? How can a man speak like this? Because he just told a demon to shut his mouth and to get out. And the demon tries to kill the man. That's literally what they're talking about. But he can't do it. This man speaks with authority. The rabbis couldn't do that. Their leaders couldn't do that. Nobody in the area could do that. Even the people who claim to raise people from the dead or to heal them, the sorcerers and witchcraft and all that, they couldn't speak with authority. But Jesus spoke with authority, and he commanded the unclean and the unclean spirits, and they come out. This man, not just this particular man, apparently they saw him cast out other, because they said he commands unclean spirits and they come out. Verse 37, and the fame of him went every place in the country all around. I guess it would. That story is going to get around. Everybody's going to hear it. They're going to want to come see this man. They're going to want to know about him. He left the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law, verse 8, was taken with a great fever. Now, you remember who wrote this book? Luke. Remember his occupation? Physician. What did he do? He just gave a medical diagnosis. She was taken with a great fever. He didn't say she had a light fever, didn't say she had a light cold, didn't say she had a little sniffle what was going around. The doctor tells us that she was taken with a great fever. I don't know what that is. I don't assume they had any kind of way to measure temperature in that day. Was it 105? Was it 106? Was it 108? I know those are temperatures today that we say would kill people. I don't know what it was. Luke says it was a great temperature. This wasn't anything to mess with, and they were worried for her. They thought it was going to kill her. And so they pleaded with Jesus, would you do something? She's going to die if you don't do something. And Jesus stood over her in verse 39, and he rebuked the fever. Kind of that same terminology again. Be muzzled. Be contained, like a dog that you would muzzle that cannot do what it wants to do. The fever could not ravage her body any longer. It was taken care of. And so, be muzzled. Stop, if you would, as he stood over her and he spoke. He didn't have to do any incantations. He didn't have to touch her. He didn't have to do any movements. He just said for the fever to leave. And notice what it says. In verse 39, the fever left her after 2 weeks, and she was told to take some medicine and feel better. Is that what it says? It doesn't, does it? Anytime Jesus healed, what does it say after that? They were healed immediately. Every time. When Jesus healed somebody, he healed them completely, and he did it immediately. You didn't have to wait 2 weeks to find out if it worked, or a week, or a month, or a year, or guess. He did it, and they were healed. She was healed immediately. Now, if you have any question about the healing, here's old Dr. Luke again, okay? After Dr. Luke gives us the diagnosis that she's probably going to die, really is what he's implying, if something doesn't happen. So Jesus tells her to be well, tells the fever to leave. Now, we expect at least a week and maybe 2 weeks of rehabilitation while she gets her strength back, right? But what did she do? She immediately got up and started preparing a meal for them. Immediately, she started preparing a meal. Her strength was restored. She was whole immediately. She was healed immediately. And she ministered to them. Now remember, this had happened. The starting was on the Sabbath day. So now you look at verse 40. And when the sun was set, which was meaning the end of the Sabbath, because remember, Jesus was often criticized for healing on the Sabbath day. It never bothered him, but some of the people paid the price for it. And so therefore, they tried to respect the rabbis and the Jewish leaders. So they waited for the sun to set, and when it did, they started bringing all the people that were sick, had a variety of diseases, King James says diverse diseases. They brought them to him. And notice what the Bible says in verse 40. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Do you read that? He laid his hands on every one of them and he healed them. There's a lot of talk, and it went around in the 70s. When I was pastoring a church, about healing meetings and charismatic movements and all of that kind of stuff. And there were people, at least in the Midwest where I was in Missouri, that started joining Baptist churches, pretending to be Baptist. And once they got inside, then they started following the charismatic movement and the healing movement and would try to take people out of the church to these meetings. Because I was a pastor in a congregation that some of our people got caught up in that, I felt like I needed to check it out. So I went to one of their meetings. I went to a so-called healing meeting and a place where they laid hands on people so that they spoke in tongues. I cannot tell you the feeling that came over me when I entered the room and they started this. As I watched what happened, I saw them take people up front that needed to be healed, people who said they had problems. If they had a cancer, if they had anything interior, they would bring them up, pray over them, speak over them, and pronounce them healed. And that was it. If someone came with a visible thing, like my wife, she didn't go, by the way, but like my wife who has polio, if somebody came with that, they would pray over them and say, just go out and act like you are healed, because sometimes it takes a while to take effect. Now, I'm going to make a statement to you, and I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. I believe in divine healing because I don't believe there's any other kind. And I believe in the divine healer who is God. I do not believe in men who call themselves faith healers. And you say, oh, that's a terrible statement to make. If you can show me one faith healer that everybody he prays for is healed and is healed instantaneously and visibly, and they can go to a doctor and the doctor will attest to it, then I'll change my mind on that. But if you claim to be healing as Jesus did, there's only one way to do it. That is through God the Father, healed instantaneously and obviously, and that's the way it takes place. Notice that they came and Jesus didn't heal some of them or part of them or many of them. He healed all that came. Verse 41, devils also came out of many crying and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Notice that, the terminology. You are the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Again, the demons knew he was Christ. But Jesus shut them up. Because you don't want everybody going around and say, hey, this is the glorious man of God. I don't know about you, but if I'm preaching here in the church and preaching salvation, and I know a bunch of devil worshipers that come in, and they openly worship Satan in their own temple, and they walk in here and they sit in the seats and say, oh, you guys, listen to him. He's the marvelous preacher of God. I don't want that happening. I don't want their testimony. They haven't changed their life. Now, if they've come in and said, we were once wrong and now we're right, and he's preaching the way to change, that's a whole different ballgame. This is what Jesus was talking about and what Luke is sharing with us. That they were still demonic, but they were professing about Jesus Christ, and he shut them up. Notice what verse 43 says. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God. Whenever Jesus healed them in verse 42, they begged him to stay with them. I guess you would. They wanted him to stay if he's going to heal all their diseases, if he's going to feed them like he fed the 5,000 eventually, you know. If he's going to do all that, yeah, I'd like for him to stay in the midst too. But Jesus said, that's not what I came for. I didn't come to feed you guys or to heal you guys and to do that. He demonstrated his faith and his power so that they could believe in him. But Jesus eventually backed off on that. But what he did was, he said, what I've come to do is to preach the kingdom of God to other cities. And that's why I'm sent. I believe that the church and Christians get caught up with way too many things they shouldn't get caught up with today. Like I said, when I was down at this church that I told you about, when this movement went through, and they were talking about tongues and healing, it became so bad that everything was demonic. I had people in my church, if the washing machine broke, it had a devil. And they had to pray, and they wanted the church to have a prayer meeting to pray the devil out. If their car broke down, they had a devil. And some of them would even come back and say, well, we prayed, and the washing machine started working again. You know what? I've had some problems with my cars and washing machines, and they started working again too. But you know what these same people had to tell me later? Their washing machine quit again. Because it's mechanical. It doesn't have a soul. It's very easy to get caught up. And I tried to talk with these people, but they only heard what they wanted to hear. This is what they were looking for. And they wanted to hear it. And no matter what facts happened to them to disprove it, they wouldn't believe and they wouldn't accept. Demons don't inhabit washing machines. They don't inhabit cars. We may think it sometimes. They inhabit people. And Jesus said he did not come just to cast demons out of people or to heal people. What did he come to do? To preach the kingdom of God. He didn't even come necessarily to save prophecy or whatever it might be. He came to preach the kingdom. What is the great commandment and the last words that the Lord Jesus Christ told us before he went back to heaven? That we're to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And if we're caught up with other things, we've got a problem. Because it is to preach the gospel. So, verse 44, what did he do? He preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Why did he do that? Because that was the only place really he could go. But that's where his prospects were at too. So in verse 5, notice in verse 1, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. That can also be seen in the Bible as the Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee. It goes by three different names. He came there and people are pressing upon him. And what do you do? How do you speak to all these people? So he saw two ships that were on the lake, and the fishermen had left them, and they were washing their nets. They had fished at night. That's when they fished. They had docked their ships. They'd been tired from all night. Now they're washing their nets. They're cleaning up. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes up. And he walks into one of the ships, which we find out is Simon's, who is also known as Simon Peter. And he asked him to thrust out from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. How marvelous is Jesus? He says to the guy, cast the ship out. Why? If you've ever been out on a body of water, you know voices carry across the water. A perfect pulpit and a platform. He goes in the ship, a little way from shore, sets down, all the people are on shore, and now they hear Jesus speaking to them. He did what he came to do and spoke to them, and in verse 4, he says to Simon, take the boat further out and let your nets down for a draught, the King James says, or for a draft. A draft is a pull of the nets. It's interesting because Simon Peter is dead tired. He's fished all night. He just washed his nets. He brought his boat to shore. And Jesus has the audacity in verse 4 of chapter 5 to say, go out deep and put your nets back in the water. Peter could have argued a long time. Lord, what are you talking about? We're tired. We fished all night. There's nothing out there. You don't fish in the daytime. I know you're a carpenter and you don't know fishing, but we know fishing. And you don't fish during the daytime. We washed our nets. They're going to get dirty again. He did not say that. He said, Master. Do you realize when Jesus speaks to us, that's the only word we're supposed to say? Master. You know what that means? If he's master, he calls the shots. When we say master, that means he's in control. And so he said, as he looked at him, Master, but then he said, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. How many times do we call him master and then tell him why we're not going to do it? We do that, don't we? Peter said, you're master. And I don't think it's a wise idea. We're tired. But whatever you say, we'll do. Verse 6. They went out into the deep and they threw down their nets. And I'm imagining Peter's thinking in his mind, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever done in my life. I'm listening to a carpenter and I'm going to fish after I've fished all night and didn't catch anything. I'm getting my nets dirty again. And what does he do? He gets a bunch of fish, a multitude. So many fish that their nets weren't strong enough to hold them. And the nets began to break. And they beckoned to their partners, the sons of Zebedee, to come help them. Isn't that amazing? From there's no fish out there, we couldn't catch any last night. Now there's so many, their nets can't hold them, and they have to have a second boat to come over. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Can you imagine the load of fish that they had? Two ships now are full but starting to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He didn't really mean depart from me in the sense that we would think of. What he says is, I'm not worthy to be in your presence, O Lord. Why did he say that? Because of the miracle he saw. He was astonished. And he said, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I don't believe like I should. I'm a failure. But anyone who can fill these ships with fish has got to be greater than us. Verse 9, he was astonished and all that were with him. And at the draught or the pull of fishes which they had taken. James and John in verse 10 were also amazed because they were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. If you read the Gospels, and I don't have time to go into all of it right now, but there were about three calls made to Simon. And Peter, his brother, the sons of Zebedee, at different times. And on this occasion, he's calling them away from the business to actually leave it. They weren't those close followers that we know them to be later. This is when they were more or less getting acquainted with Jesus. And he said to them, "Fear not, from henceforth you will catch men." I've got a new job for you. "Oh, but Lord, I plan to do..." No, I've got a job for you. "But Lord, my education..." No, I've got a job for you. "But I don't know about men, I just know about..." No, I've got a job for you. "And if I've got a job for you, I'll equip you for it." And so he says, from now on, you're going to catch men. Verse 11. When they brought the ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. What an amazing story. When they got back to land, they docked their ships and they walked away from them. They walked away from their nets. And what else did they walk away from? 2 boatloads of fish. Do you realize the money those guys could have made off of the 2 boatloads of fish? I don't know what happened, if their parents took them, people came and got them, but it wasn't important to them anymore. Because when Jesus said, "You're no longer fishing for fish, you're fishing for men." And what did they do? They left all and followed him. Is that the type of follower you are? "But Lord, I've got money invested." Jesus said, "I called you to do something else." "But Lord, I've got permanent..." I've called you to do something else. I'll take care of it. If he can bring in the fish that he brought in, if he can cast out demons, if he can heal people, if he can change lives, he can give you a new occupation. Fishing for fish, nothing wrong with that as a business. You can make money at it. It can go good, it can go bad. But it's not a bad occupation. Nothing wrong with it. But there's not a greater occupation in the world than fishing with the master for men. Fishing for the souls of men. Because when you fish for fish, what do with them? You kill them and probably eat them. But what do you do when you catch men? You give them life. Not you, but God does. But if you're catching men for the master, you give them life. You don't kill them. You give them reason and purpose. And there's not a greater call in the world. I hear about people from time to time, ministers, who fight God for a long time. "God called me to preach when I was 20 years old, they'll say, or 30 or whatever. But I fought the call for 20 years, and I finally gave in." And I really don't understand that. I don't judge them. I just don't understand that. When God calls, God calls. God does not necessarily call the equipped. He equips the called. Peter, his brother, the other boys, they knew fishing, but they didn't know much else. But God transformed them into some of the greatest fishers of men that you'll ever know of. Did Peter have his problems? Yeah, he did. But how much of the New Testament did he write? And who spoke on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell? Peter. God can call and equip, and we best say yes, because he will provide. And we can miss 20 years of blessing by not doing what he says, but it's best if we say, "Yes, Lord, now I'll do it." Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a verse of invitation. This is your time, this invitation time. I think most of you are aware of why we have an invitation, but the invitation of time is for you to come to the altar and pray, if you choose to to pray at your seat if you choose to. If you want to come and say, "Preacher, I'd like to trust Jesus as my Savior," I can talk to you about that and pray with you. If you want to say, "I want to join the church any way they receive members," I can talk to you about that. If you can say, "I believe that God is calling me to do something." And a lot of churches today, they don't give invitations anymore. Because say it's a waste of time and you don't want to put people on the spot. We keep doing it. We don't always have a lot of movement at the invitation, but why do I do it? Because if I believe that God gives me a message every week to preach. And I try to be faithful to preach what he preaches. And if I'm going to preach it and tell you that God has a call upon your life and expects you to do something, I'm going to at least give you a chance to come to the invitation, whether you do it or not. One of the great preachers of old preached during the Chicago fire before it happened. Didn't know it was going to happen. He preached calling people to salvation. And he said, "You come back tomorrow night and I'll tell you how you can be saved." Tomorrow night never came for many of them. That night the Chicago fire hit. And he said the rest of his life he gave an invitation every time he preached. That's why I do it. If you have a move you want to make or you want to do it at your seat, that's up to you. But the invitation is there. Would you stand as we sing our invitational hymn? Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock, and have a good week as you go out. May God bless you, and let's remember when God gives the call, he will equip us for what he wants us to do, and we can trust him in that. Will Uleberry, would you dismiss us, please?
The Savior is waiting.